enjoy the music. I enjoy the congregational singing. I like it to be an inspirational part and a lift to us, and it really is that. Even if you can't sing, it's a lift to you, and you throw yourself into it. And I followed a piece of advice that I gleaned from my wife, who was really a fine musician years ago. She said, if they're singing a chorus and you don't know what it is, sing it as loud as you can. You'll make enough mistakes, you'll get it right, but if you just sit there and hide, you never really learn. So there's something good about lifting our voices in praise and thanksgiving to God, and I appreciate that very much. This evening I want to read three passages, two in Luke and one in John. It's a fairly long reading, so I'll need your patience and I'll tax you just a little bit. But I mentioned this morning that I wanted to talk about loving the Lord, and in particular what it is that we do to show our love for Christ and for God. I mentioned that at the cross we see His love for us. We know that He loved us and gave Himself for us. We know that we love Him because He first loved us. But what I tried to say this morning was, how is it that we show that love? And in my talk this morning, working in John 13 and 14 and a bit in 15, the emphasis is that we do what He says. When we do what He says to us, if you really love me, you'll do what I say. And I stressed this morning that we do what He says by following His example and listening to His word along many lines in that connection. So if you say, I love the Lord, then with that you ought to be saying, and I love to do what He says. Because what He says is right and it's good for me and healthful, and I love to do it. That's where our hearts ought to be in that particular connection. We're not always there, and I would be a hypocrite if I told you that I was always there. But that's where we ought to be. We love Him and we want to do what He says. Tonight I want to emphasize the concept of bringing Him our worship or bringing our acts of devotion. I'll try to qualify that and try to discuss it and give a better definition to it in a couple of moments. But first, in Luke chapter 7, I want to begin in Luke 7, and if you'll stick with me at verse 36, and then I will move to several other passages in Luke 7 as I go. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, I'm also going to read in Luke 10, and then I'm also going to read in John 12. So in Luke 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Him that He would eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And then in the next few verses, the Pharisee objects to that in his heart. He doesn't say anything out loud. He objects in his heart. But Jesus knows his thoughts, and so Jesus speaks to him and gives him the parable of the creditors that were forgiven. And in verse 43, the Pharisee says that he thinks the man who was forgiven the most would love the most. And Jesus says that's right. And then in verse 44, He tells the Pharisee that He didn't do for him what this woman did. She did all the services that were right and proper in the Israelitish home. And Jesus says in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And He said to her, thy sins are forgiven. Later on He will say, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And in Luke 10, a fairly familiar passage starting in verse 38. In Luke 10, fairly familiar passage starting in verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that He entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was busy with much serving. She came to Him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. And finally in John 12. In John 12. At verse 1. In John 12, at verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which was dead and dead, whom He raised from the dead. And there they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pint of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said not because He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the care of the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Now those are three scriptures. You could add to them Matthew 26 and Mark 14. but I won't read those, I think. What you quickly discover is that twice women come and anoint the Lord Jesus. The account in Luke 7 is a woman who was known for wickedness in the community. She was undoubtedly a prostitute and a woman deranged in many areas of life. But Jesus brought healing to her. Many people think it was Mary Magdalene. We're not positive of that. But he brought healing and health to her, and she gave herself in worship to him. The second is the home in Bethany, where Mary and Martha are involved. And in the passage in Luke 10, I really know what book it is, but in Luke 10, in that passage, it's a different scene than you have in John 12. But it shows the devotion of Martha's heart, that she loves and sits and admires the Lord Jesus. And eventually, in the last week of his life, she too, as we read in Mark and Matthew, comes and pours the ointment of fragrance on his head. I always had strange ideas about that. I always felt that no matter what I did, I didn't want somebody breaking an alabaster box on my head, no matter how much ointment was in it or how good it smelled. That never seemed to have very much appeal to me. But what you've got to understand is that she didn't hit him on the head. She took and poured from it vigorously what was contained within it. I don't know what was involved in it. I've heard lots of sermons on alabaster and its qualities and other things like that. I rather think it was kind of like the foam cup in that day, but perhaps that's an absurd illustration. But whatever the case was, the ointment that was in it, she poured on his head. And Mark and Matthew and John tell us little different incidents of all that aspect, because each writer of the gospel represents the Lord in the gospel as he wants us to see him. And you'll remember that Matthew is stressing kingship, and Mark is stressing servanthood, and John is stressing the Savior of the world kind of concept. So each one shows us something unique in itself that we might know it. But what they do is show us that those who love the Lord Jesus, delighted to worship him and bring their acts of devotion to him. We often talk about that in connection with our worship meetings on the Lord's Day. But I'll tell you that worship is not confined to the Lord's Day. It needs to be a part of every believer's life, throughout the entirety of every believer's day. And the concept is that if I love the Lord Jesus, I bring to him my worship and my acts of devotion, because he alone is God, and he alone is worthy to receive those things. My mother passed away just a few years ago. She was not hopelessly old. She was very young when I was born. The difference in those things, see? She was young when I was young too, but she was very young, so she wasn't hopelessly old. But she was old enough, and she loved the Lord, and the Lord took her to himself. But in her last illness, which really was not a terribly long one, although when I'm sick, an hour is a long time, but it was just a matter of a few weeks, really. In her last illness, children came from all around the country. That isn't quite right, but there were eight of them who came from different parts of the country to see Mother. And you know, they'd all come into the hospital room exactly like I did, except I had seen her a lot. I used to stop and eat pie at her house early in the morning. Every time I went by that part of the country, I'd had the privilege of seeing her a lot. But they all come into the room with the same thing. And you know, there's that looking and seeing your mother. She was very small to start with. She was a little shorter than Pizzi, I think. But just, it wasn't very big. At 22, she was really short. She wasn't very big. But in the withering of age and all those things, she was smaller than ever. And my brothers and sisters would come in and almost without hesitation fall on their knees at her bedside and cry a little bit. And then they would say, "We love you, Mother. We love you, Mother." And my mother said to me sometime before and all that, she said, "It's nice they're all coming and saying, I love you," she said. She said, "I could have used a little of it 5 years ago." And she said, "I could have used a little." Do you understand that? She said, "It would have been nice if 5 years ago," she said, "someone would have come and said, I love you, Mother." And she said, "It would have been wonderful if someone had come 10 years ago." She said, "20 years ago, I might have died in delight." You would have had to been there, I think. But what Mother was saying was, it was nice that people came bringing her acts of devotion. But it was too bad they waited till it was about the last thing she heard. Do you understand that? In the case of the Lord Jesus, it's a rather different sort of thing. But I don't know what's wrong with us, but some of us simply are slow in acts of devotion before the Lord. Whether it's a hardness of heart or a preoccupation with life, I cannot know that. But we're just slow to say, "Lord Jesus, I love you." Once in a while we can sing it easier than we can say it. If you have the right tune and the right words, they go together pretty well. And sometimes we're even slow to do that. And I'll tell you when we're especially slow to do it. We're especially slow to do it when things are going contrary to us. I'm kind of speculating here. But here's the church business meeting, and the brethren can't agree what color to paint the local ceiling. That's the kind of thing our brethren never argue over big issues. They argue over the color of stuff. Now, we decided a few years ago to leave it to the sisters. You should have seen what the sisters did with it. But you know, just in the middle of a situation like that, can you imagine somebody in the middle of a situation like that saying, Lord, looking up and saying, Lord Jesus, I love you so much, I don't care what the color of this building is, I want you to be honored by it. Have you ever heard a thing like that in a business meeting? Maybe you have, but I never have in my life. Although sometimes we turn to the Lord that way. For some reason, we come and we say, I know he loves me and I love him too. How do you know I love him? Well, I really do. But acts of worship get confined. They're not totally absent from any believer, but they get confined. So that's what I'm saying tonight, gang. You look like you ought to be called gang. We're getting ready for the summer season, don't you think? I have two vocabularies. I have the vocabulary of winter for the dignified conferences on the East Coast where everybody wears a shirt and a tie. And the women completely conceal their whole heads with their coverings. Very dignified thing. And then I have the summer vocabulary for the camp, and I'm kind of in between them just now. But the concept that I'm telling you and myself, friends, the concept is this. That if we love him, we ought to be so in love that our hearts would be filled for worship and acts of devotion to him day by day. It will change every aspect of your life. Now let me break that down into three specific stages against the background of these scriptures. First, learn to express thankfulness. Thankfulness is a big part of worship. Praise is a big part of it too. But praise almost invariably follows thankfulness, because you've got to know why you're praising. You just don't run out and say, yeah, 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 for the stars. You just don't do it. There's got to be some concrete thing that speaks to your heart. So learn to express thankfulness. That's the picture in Luke 7. This woman had no right to touch Jesus. Simon the Pharisee knows it. Simon says, if he really knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus knows who she is. And Jesus knows that her heart is moved in faith and belief towards him. And she's not just touching him. She's adoring him as the Savior who can forgive sins. And so he says to Simon, he says, the problem with you, Simon, is that you don't know what kind of a sinner you are. This woman does know that she's a sinner, and she knows I have the power to forgive her, and she's thankful. He said, just imagine, he said, if two men had debts, and one man was forgiven 100 pence, and the other was forgiven 50, which one would feel the greatest gratitude? Well, Simon says, probably the one that was forgiven the most. That's right, says the Lord Jesus. And this woman knows that she's a sinner. And she knows I have the power to forgive. And she bows and wipes my feet with her hair. She anoints my person in holiness and integrity because she's thankful. And she expresses the thankfulness of a heart that knows the power of God. But Simon, a self-righteous Pharisee, could hardly believe himself to be a sinner. He hadn't washed the Lord's feet. He hadn't greeted him with a salutary kiss. He hadn't done one outstanding thing for the Lord except to invite him to dinner. And the likelihood is, you know, I'm guessing here, so don't be too harsh on me. The likelihood is he invited him to dinner more for show than for reality. I don't know that. I might be wrong, so just don't hold me to it. But that's my guess. Because you know if you invite somebody as a guest to dinner and you really mean it, you try to make the home comfortable for them. I was invited for dinner at the Kenilworth Assembly by some people just last Sunday. So you get in, you sit down, and they can hardly wait to bring you a glass of tomato juice or some other concoction like that. They always bring in a nice little tray of cookies and set it about 10 yards across the room where I'm sitting. But I usually manage to get two or three when it goes by. But they bring in the tomato juice, they bring in the cookies. And a person comes in and says, you need to understand. And you know, they do everything possible to make you feel them. They don't wash your feet because we're out of that custom today. But I often get a kiss. That really takes courage on the part of those people. You know, somebody will say, oh, you know, Brother Taylor, especially old grandmothers, they're the most fond of that. I seem to do well with old grandmothers on the kissing routine. But the Lord says to Simon, Simon, he says, you didn't do one thing to make me feel at home. You didn't do one thing. And this stranger that you think so ill of has done everything that you didn't do. Why? Because she's thankful. Do you realize how much of a sinner you were? If you've never trusted Jesus, you still are. And sinner is not a wicked, nasty word. It's just another adjective that describes us like bricklayer would describe you or anything else would describe you. It's not a vulgar term. It's a term that just says that people commit sins and are marked by it and identified by it. And before God, that's what they are. I've had friends get mad about the word. They say, what do you think I am? You think I killed somebody? No. No, although some of the people I know may very well have done it. No, I don't think they killed somebody. I think they have failed to live perfectly before God. And anyone who has failed to live perfectly before God is a sinner. Sin is described in the Scripture along three lines. Anything that's contrary to the law is sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Anything that should be done and hasn't been done is sin. So maybe you've kept the law perfectly. Have you always done what you knew to do right? We are all sinners. The requirement of God is perfect righteousness. And there isn't a man or a woman in the world who can stand before God and say, I've done it myself, perfect righteousness. That, incidentally, is how I came to know the Lord as my Savior. I was in a Boy Scout troop in Western Pennsylvania. I joined them in 1944. I was still in them a year later in 45. I was in my last year of scouthood. I was only in them because my mother told me I needed to join it. We lived in the country. I couldn't see any point in going around doing the dumb things the scouts did one night a week, but you didn't argue with my mother. So I was in a scout troop. And in a church nearby in a community, 3 miles from my home, I guess, in that church they were having evangelistic meetings. They had a gospel preacher, and he had an evangelist from Moody or someplace, and they were having a series of meetings. And on Friday night, the scout leader asked if all the scouts would go. He belonged to that church. He was a quiet Christian, but he asked if we would all go. Well, you didn't have to go, but most of the scouts were going, and I was wearing long pants, so I went too. I wouldn't have gone across the street in those short pants that they used to wear. So we went too. We went and sat in the church, and the man who preached that night talked about what sin was. And he started out by saying something like this. He said, if there's anybody in the room who's never sinned, I wish they'd raise their hand. And because I was such a goody, I thought maybe I should raise my hand. Because, see, I only thought sin was some gross, unbelievable thing. I didn't know what it was. I didn't raise my hand either. But I thought maybe I should. But then he talked about what sin was and how far we'd fallen from what God wanted us to be. And by the time he'd gone for a while, I felt guilty. By the time the service was over, I wondered why God had let me live. My, I was glad to hear that in Jesus Christ there was forgiveness. I was glad to hear that I didn't have to go and work it out. I just had to believe in the Son of God. And if I believed on God in Romans 3, the just God would declare me to be right in Jesus. My, it was good news. And I reached out that night and greedily grabbed for that, telling God that I was a sinner and that I wanted to have eternal life through faith in His Son. We are all sinners. It's not a bad word. It's just an accurate description of what we are. We've missed what God wanted us to be. And the only way we can be what God wanted us to be is to believe in Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our sins and presents us perfect in God. Romans 3. Romans 4, 5 has been my life verse. To him that doesn't work but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I've often looked up and said, Lord, you know I could never have done the things right that needed to be done right. But I believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for the gift of righteousness and life He gives to those who believe. So we come to Him with thanksgiving. And one of the things that keeps back our thankfulness is failure to know what we've been delivered from. But there are a lot of other things too. It's not only thankfulness for forgiveness of sin. It's thankfulness for His presence and His care. And rejoicing in the forgiveness that He gives for all of those things that alienate us from God. If you tried to write a list of all the things for which you should be thankful, you absolutely would die of writer's cramp before you got it done. So I went out and took a walk this afternoon. I spent most of the afternoon reading and studying other things and whatnot, and occasionally walking around and seeing who was loafing that I could talk to. And late in the afternoon, I walked down to the river. I kind of like to do that. I always imagine I've got my fly rod in hand. I didn't have it, but I always imagine I have it. I'm sneaking up on some great sunfish or something like that. I just got down to the river and I looked up and I said, you know, it looks to me like it's going to rain again. So I turned around and started to walk back. I watched the basketball players at a distance for a moment. My muscles ached watching them at 100 yards. So I walked up and, you know, just about the time I got under this overhang, it cut loose and began to rain like crazy. And in my heart, see, I don't mind getting wet. But in my heart, I said, thank you, Lord, for not letting me walk down another 100 yards of the river, getting soaked to the skin. If I had gotten wet, there would be things to be thankful for, too. One, that my skin doesn't leak. I'm sorry, it's a poor joke. I know that. But I have often been caught in the rain, you know, and it lands in your head, and my head gets soaking wet, but none of it gets into my brain. Thankful for the way God has made us and the way we live. There are creatures that are destroyed by rain. And the little red spiders that so bother our spruce trees, if you'll put a hose with power and water under it, the water destroys them. Lots of critters like that in life. But I'll tell you, God has made us wonderful in His sight and made us to honor Him. So we come to the Lord Jesus expressing our thankfulness, the thankfulness of hearts that are forgiven. Now let me just say this kind of on the side. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have nothing to be thankful for in that line. There's still lots of things you ought to thank God for. But the key to knowing God and knowing life is saving faith in Jesus Christ. That we should believe in Him and have forgiveness and be declared right by God is the key to everything else. And then I'll tell you, it's a great thing to sit in His presence and praise His name and thank Him. But learn to express thankfulness on all lines of life. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians 5. There's lots of scripture on it. The Bible is full of it. But learn to express thankfulness. And it's amazing what thankfulness can do. But what it means to the Lord Jesus is this. When I come with an act of devotion and thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, I'm giving to the Creator of the universe something that He could not otherwise have. If that's too heavy for you, forgive me. It's late in the day. But He has everything. But He doesn't have my praise until I give it to Him. And He doesn't have my thankfulness. So if you want to give something to the Lord who has everything, then give Him your thanksgiving. Learn to express thankfulness, bringing our worship to Him. The second item I pick out of Luke 10, where Mary sits at His feet. I'm not going to talk much about Mary and Martha. I've already told you twice illustrations of my mother, and I will tell you that my mother always thought she was a Martha type, because she was forever working, ever working on good things. And you know, she loved to invite missionaries to that rustic farmhouse of ours where you'd wonder if they'd ever want to come back, but they were treated well there. She loved to invite them, and my mother just worked like a horse to make sure, et cetera, et cetera. And my mother used to say, if it weren't for us Marthas, there'd be a lot of them Marys that would have starved to death. That's what she used to say. So I'm not going to comment there. I'm just going to point out that the Lord says of Martha, Mary, He said, has chosen the better part. He doesn't mean that she shouldn't have helped or that she could spend the rest of her life in a monastery. But He simply says the very best thing in life is to know and to enjoy Me. And really, see, I think Martha enjoyed Him in her work and service. It's just when you're working and serving and somebody else is sitting in a meditative way, it kind of is aggravating to you. But the Lord says the better part is to know and enjoy Me. So first of all, in bringing our worship to Him, we learn to express thankfulness. And secondly, we learn to honor His presence. The Lord is right here. Do you know that? Yes, He's in heaven seated at the Father's right hand, but He's the omnipresent God. He's right here. When we meet in the Lord's day to break bread and remember the Lord is right there. When you go into the supermarket, the Lord is there too. The beautiful truth of our God is that He's with us. And when we trust Him as our Savior, He's with us individually and beautifully to care for us. But if I love Him, then I look at that presence and I want that presence honored in what I do. I knew a lady who had a son who was kind of a thug. I've known a lot of them in my day. He was prone to be uncouth, whatever that means, and not socially acceptable on many lines. One day his mother said to me, she said, I don't know what's gotten into my son. But she said, he's been talking nice. He's been doing other things nice. She said, maybe it's your influence. I said, it's not my influence. I said, he's got a girl. And he wanted that girl to see him at his best, not at his worst. Had a great effect in his life. He was a believer, but an uncouth believer. She was a nice Christian girl, and eventually they were married and have a happy, happy home today. But over a period of 6 months, he changed about every bad habit into good because he wanted that girl to see him in a good light. Do you understand that? Some of you are too old to remember how that went. Some of you perhaps have not come to it yet, but I understand it pretty well. I wasn't moved along lines like that because I was always coos. I didn't want the girl I was going to marry to think that I was some kind of a dope or something like that. We were both pushing middle age, so we had to get on with it. But I remember sitting in very boring company. I have a fairly decent sense of humor, and a lot of times it's not been well used. I remember sitting in very boring company with members of her family, very boring company with members of her family, thinking of 1,000 smart things to say, but not saying any of them, because I wanted her to see me in a good light. How do you think the Lord Jesus sees you? Well, of course, Father sees us in the Son. He sees us righteous. Praise the Lord for that. But to honor His presence is to view all of life as being lived before Him. And it makes every life a day of dedication and a day of peace because we know Him. And in the account, in the Luke account, you might say in particular, the honoring of His presence is a matter of how we listen. She sat at His feet and listened to Him. How we listen. What we say. How we behave. In the house, in the public area, in every walk of life, honoring His presence is how we listen and what we speak and how we conduct ourselves in the presence of the Lord. I enjoy playing games, too. I used to really play a wicked basketball game. I wasn't good. I was worthless. But I usually fouled a couple of the other fellows so badly they couldn't continue. And thereby my team often did better than it should have done. I was no good at it. I've been better at some other sports, but I always enjoyed playing them. And I believe that when you play sports, you ought to play with integrity and industry and play hard. And that if you don't want to win, I hope you're on somebody else's team. That's what I hope. You don't want to win. But you know, in everything like that, the Lord is present too. And so with all the effort and the exertion you put into it, you play honestly and fairly and cleanly and decently because you want to honor the Lord that loves you and gave Himself for you. You don't want to walk away from the game and somebody say, well, if that's the way Christians act, I'd just as soon be a Buddhist. You don't want to do that. Because somehow every act of life is a reflection on the Lord's touch in us. I'm not a preacher of perfectionism on that. Please don't misunderstand me. But I do believe in growth, and I believe in it for myself, and I pray for it for me and for you too, that somehow I would sense that I'm in the Lord's presence, and I would listen. See, Martha sat at His feet, and she listened to His word. I'm sorry, Mary. Sat at His feet and listened to His word. What was she listening to? To everything He said. Don't you believe it? To everything she said. Her mind was intent on that, and she picked it up, and it was meaningful to her, as I understand it. And then later in John 12, when she comes to worship Him, it's to worship Him as Lord and to anoint Him for His death. Anoint Him for His death? I doubt that Mary really understood the theology behind that or that she, with the others, really comprehended what it meant. But that's what she comes to do just the same. His presence is more to her than her personal possessions and the things that are of value to her. You can read lots of books on the alabaster box and the things that were contained within it. But it's precious. In the mind of Judas, it's worth 300 pence. 300 pence, that's hard to say exactly what that means. But a penny was a day's wage for a man in the Lord's day. So what he's really saying is, this is about as much money as a man could earn in 300 days of work. That's no small sum, even at your job. That's no small sum. It's almost a year's pay. How did she get it? And a lot of other things can come in your mind, but it's precious. But nothing is worth keeping to her if it will honor the Lord Jesus. Because, you see, His presence is more important than her personal goods and her personal things. You know the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be? Know that hymn? Yeah. It always scares me a little bit. Especially that verse that says, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. We ought to sing that just before the offering, don't you think? But you know a lot of us don't really mean it. A lot of us don't really mean it. We really mean, Lord, take whatever conveniences me. I'm going to give it to you, Lord. Take whatever conveniences me. I was really challenged in a strange way in a church in Schenectady, New York one time. I'd been preaching at a Bible conference in Canada for a week, or 2 weeks, and we were coming home. I was due to preach in a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service in a church in Schenectady. So I went there in the morning to find out where I was and all that sort of thing. And it came time for the offering. Well, I opened my wallet, and in it, I had two bills. And one of them was an American bill, and one was a Canadian bill. My wife carries the money in our family. That's why we're well-to-do. But But there was a Canadian bill, there was an American bill. And it was obvious to me. I said, you know, American bill doesn't mean much to the States. Anyhow, I'd give the Lord the Canadian bill. Doesn't that sound reasonable to you? It was even bigger than the American bill. A little bigger. A little bigger. And I said, that's good. I said, I'll give this Canadian money. Now, I wonder who was here from Canada this morning. And then I heard the verses in Leviticus 27. You don't give the Lord things you don't want to keep for yourself. And there, sitting in the presence of the Lord, I could almost, you know, forgive me, I'm imaginative, but I could almost see him looking down and saying, what? You're going to give me what you don't want to keep? What kind of giving is that, Thomas? I have to tell you how it ended, I think. I knew that my wife had plenty of money, so I gave them both bills. And then I felt good about it because, you know, well, I don't know if I should, but I felt good about it anyhow, and we went out and so forth and so forth. But to honor his presence is a big thing. I took one of my nephews to church with me one Sunday in the South. At that time, he was being raised in another communion. My brother had 9 children, and they were being raised in another communion at that time. Today, all but one of them has been saved and is living a life of testimony. My brother is too, and his wife. We thank God for that. Every day I thank him. But anyhow, I took this little fellow whose name was Tommy, like mine, Tommy Taylor. He's 6 years old. I said, could he go with me this morning? Since he'd already been to the services in their church, his mother said, sure. She said, you can't get too much church, I don't think. So I took little Tommy with me. We went down to a fundamental, fiery assembly not far away. Good place, good place. And we went in and I met this person and that person. We sat down in the pew. And after we sat there for a couple of minutes, little Tommy tapped me and he said, you know, Uncle Tom, he said, this is a lot different than our church. No, that is right. I said, what's different? I thought I was going to learn something important. I said, what's different? Well, he said, in our church, he said, you come in and he said, the first thing you do is talk to God and then you sit quietly. Are you with me? He said, I haven't seen anybody talk to God yet. And they're all just talking to each other. Well, I said, they're just being friendly. That was all right. He understood that. But I never quite forgot that. In our church, he said, the first thing you do is you come in, you talk to God, and then you sit quietly. Never quite forgot it. I haven't gotten anywhere in our own meeting either. The idea of being quiet for more than a second absolutely is an abomination to our people, you know. But somehow to honor his presence, maybe it isn't sitting quietly, maybe it's just looking up and saying, Lord Jesus, I thank you, I know you're here, I love you, and I want my conduct to display that today in all the things I do and the way I behave. So when we talk about this matter of worshiping, those are two big things. First, to learn to express thankfulness, and third, to learn to honor his presence. And that's what Mary does so well, both here and in John 12, in Luke 10 and in John 12. She does it well. I'm not saying that Martha doesn't, but she epitomizes it. Because she knows the joy of whom the Lord is. And listening to him is more important than moving around in other areas of life. In the third place, in the John 12 account again, first we express our thankfulness. We learn to do it. Then we learn to honor his presence. And then we learn to bring him gifts appropriate for whom he is. I'm back with the alabaster box. I won't say much more about it. To bring him gifts appropriate with whom he is. Well, I've sometimes taken dumb gifts to people. When you're going to be a guest in somebody's home, it's appropriate to take some kind of a gift to show that you thank them for that. So I was going up to New Jersey to preach. That's a favorite preaching ground where I live. But if I went to New Jersey to preach, I'm a kind of an amateur beekeeper. I have 5 or 7 beehives. I guess I only have 4 right now, but I've kept bees for years. And I've always got gallons of honey sitting in the cellar. So the easiest thing to do is to pour out a jar of honey and take a jar of honey to somebody. Most people like it, and even if they don't like it, they don't want to say so because, you know, they don't want to offend a guest. But whatever the case is, I take along a jar of honey. So I came to these people's houses, and I walked in kind of happily, and I said to this lady, I said, it isn't much of a gift, but I said, I brought you a jar of my honey. And she said, oh, thank you, thank you. She said, look out the window. Looked out the window and there were a dozen beehives in the backyard. And I said, well, I said, maybe after you taste my honey, yours will taste better. I said, maybe that'll be the case. And they didn't really mind it, see, but I didn't know that. But giving a little jar of honey to somebody who's got a guest of beehives is like going to Rockefeller and giving him a nickel. It's one of those interesting kind of things. So whatever the case was, it's possible. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, the gifts we bring are gifts of praise. We've already talked about thankfulness, but gifts of praise and the gifts of our dedication. I may go to 2 Corinthians 5 tomorrow night. I'm not sure. I haven't really decided that. Lord willing, I'm going to go to 1 John in the morning. And I haven't gone ultimately in decisions quite beyond that. I've got about 8 other passages, see, so it's a matter of saying which ones do I want to work with the most. But whatever the case happens to be, the bringing of Him of gifts is the bringing of Him things that honor Him, emotive things that come out of our hearts, not of our beings. And of course, sometimes they are physical things too. That's why we're instructed in 1 Corinthians 16 to lay aside that offering for the relief and help of God's people. We bring collective and appreciable things to Him. But the thing you want to do when you love somebody is to show that love, and nothing does it much better than an appropriate gift, a gift of praise. A gift of praise that just isn't in your own head, but shared with others too. I sometimes get weary of praise meetings, because sometimes praise meetings turn into dirges of how good I am, and I hope God knows what a good helper He's got here. Sometimes they turn into that. But we often have one at a seminary. We'll take a chapel, and we'll just ask people to tell us things that they're praising God for. And we sometimes have some really blessed times that way. Because people are bringing to the Lord Jesus a gift that honors Him as Savior and as God. And that's always an appropriate thing. You ever feel like crying when you think about Him dying on the cross for you? Maybe you don't bring Him an alabaster box. Maybe you bring Him a few tears. We're all different. But maybe you bring Him the fruit of your emotion that says, Lord Jesus, I really do love You. I cry very easily. I don't cry about problems so easily. I cry about good things easily. That's why, as I said this morning, I've quit performing weddings. I cry at the wedding. I've had a very happy marriage. And I look at a young man, a young woman, and I say, God is going to greatly bless them, and I'm going to sniffle. If you sniffle for a little bit, they don't know if they're getting married or baptized. It's a peculiar kind of a circumstance, you know. But I cry rather easily at those things. But you know, sometimes, and I'm not saying you need to do that, because we're all kind of different. But sometimes to come to somebody lovingly and say, I love you, without hoping to gain anything for yourself, but only to praise the person that you bring it to. And that's the concept of bringing Him gifts. Bringing Him the emotions and thoughts of our heart that adore Him and lift Him up and show Him to be a great and a wonderful Savior. Bringing Him gifts. Trying to encourage brethren to take part in worship meetings is a tough show in life. It was tough for me. I used to listen to other guys pray and think how good they did it and knew I couldn't do it that well, etc., etc. But we've had a young man recently trusted the Lord in some strange way. Young is a relative term. It means he's under 40. But had a tough life, a lot of difficulties, trusted the Lord, and is growing beautifully. And that's all he said one morning in the breaking of bread. That's all he said. In a soft voice, he said, Dear Lord Jesus, You know I love You. That's all he said. Hopefully he'll be more expressive in time to come. But we were all greatly blessed by that, more than we might have been by 1,000 people giving long prayers and deep intonations, because we knew that he was bringing to the Lord a gift of praise and adoration. But it's not just a matter of public meetings. It's you day by day looking up from your desk or looking up from the sink or wherever you happen to look up from and saying, Lord, You know that I love You. Praising the Lord so that your children know that you praise Him. I don't mean just one of those quick quips that says, oh, praise the Lord. Drop the knife and it's stuck in the floor. Don't have to bend so far to pick it up. Praise the Lord. I don't mean something like that. I mean the reality that the children know and understand that you're thankful and you praise the Lord. It's complicated in our family sometimes to pass the faith from one generation as we'd like to. And sometimes part of that is due to the fact that we're slow to let those that follow us see what the Lord really means to us. So that's what I'm pressing in John 12. The alabaster box. Substitute anything you want for it. The emotions of life. The gifts of tears. The words of thanksgiving that say, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. So He loved us. And because He loved us, we loved Him. But what do we do to show Him that love? Well, what I'm pressing for tonight is that we bring to Him our worship, our acts of devotion. Now, friends, before you can do that, you've got to bring to Him yourself. You've got to come in faith, confessing that He's your Savior, and that you believe in Him and trust Him. A simple act whereby we say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe You've come to give me eternal life, and You've made it possible for me to know God through trusting You, and I will trust You, Lord Jesus. You've got to know that. You've got to express that. The particular words may be your own, of course, but you've got to know it, express it, understand it. There's got to be a relationship between you and God in which you know that God has forgiven you and you're God's child. If you don't know that relationship tonight, we beg you to, in your heart, believe that Jesus Christ died for you. If you'd like to talk with me about it after the service, between the service and our music tonight, I'll be happy to talk with you. I might even miss the music if you wanted to talk that long, but I'm planning to hear it if you don't. But I would be glad to talk with you. It's important that your soul knows eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, more important than anything else. And then, the joy of saying, Lord Jesus, You love me, and I love You, and I prove it by bringing to You my acts of devotion. Yeah. The brothers and the sisters and the aunts and the uncles and the cousins poured into my mother's sick bed. She was dying. She knew it and we knew it. They poured in. And they said such nice things you could hardly believe it. And that was good. But my mother said, I could have used some of these 5 years ago or 10 years ago. And 20 years ago I would have felt so good. I might have exploded, she said. So what we learn is to come to the Lord Jesus and say, I bring my thanks, and I honor Your presence, and I bring my gifts of love to You, Lord Jesus, in appreciation of Your love for me. Make that a part of everyday living. Make it a part of the next time you're really feeling tough with somebody. I don't know how to say it other than that. The next time you really are in a bad mood, and I realize that's a little ideal, but take it to yourself in a practical way that we might honor Him who honored us. Shall we pray? Blessed Savior, we thank You for Your love to us. Great, matchless love. And Lord, our hearts are heavy if we thought that any of our friends did not know You in the way of Savior. We pray that You would touch their hearts with Your love, lead them to believe in You this night and be born in the family of God. But we do love You, and so we come expressing our thanks. We come honoring Your person, and we come bringing the gift of our worship and our praise to honor Your name.